familiar with, but I want to get a different twist with it. And so when you get your Bible, if you want to go, move ahead to Genesis chapter 19. I'm told that, was it last night? Who was here last night for service? We have some of you here. You're now looking at the, is it 30-hour famine coming up? Yes? So I'm going to kind of go off of that a little bit, eventually. May not see it coming. Am I at the right church? Are you at the right? I mean, what's is this? Okay. All right. Let's pray one more time, please. Father, I do agree with Richard, and just thank you for saving us. We don't deserve your salvation, but your Son did come and die for us. We pray that right now, as we look at your Word, that you would help us understand it. Use your Spirit to shed light on the passage for us. And that our hearts would be open to what you have. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 19, the context is that Abraham, back in chapter 18, Abraham finds out that Sodom is going to be destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has this discussion with God. It's an intriguing discussion because he says, what if there were 50 righteous people there? If there were 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? And God says, yeah, if there were 50. And I think at that point, Abraham has to think, really, there's not even 50? And so he says, well, what if 45? Say there's 45, you know, and starts bargaining with God. How about if there's 45 righteous people? Would you spare the city for 45? And God says, or I think some of the translations say 50 minus 5. I was just helping this group because I know math might be a struggle for some of you. Right. And then he continues on. He goes, okay, what about 40? For 40, would you? He goes, yeah, for 40. 30, yeah, 30. 20, yeah, 20. If there's like 10 righteous. And he knows that Lot is there. Lot's wife, and the two daughters. What about 10? And God says, I would even spare it for 10. I just start thinking through, you know, where are you at with your school? Where are you at with your community? You know, are you in a situation where, and I'm not talking about perfect people, because, you know, we're not going to find 10 perfect people anywhere. There was one perfect individual, as God himself came down as Jesus, right? No one else is perfect. You ever stop to think about 10? And then I even challenge ourselves, would we be one of those 10? Am I living a life right now that is pleasing to God? Would I be one of those 10? But God says, yeah, for even 10. And Abraham, I don't even think, feels like he can go to 5 at that point. And then conversation kind of stops. And we go to Genesis chapter 19. And I just want to read through that, okay? Genesis chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And I wonder, with Lot sitting in the gateway of the city, you could really take this two different ways. Has Lot fallen away so far? In Psalm 1, we know about the whole section where do not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the, you know, or even sit in the seat of my. And it's like that process. And we know that that can happen. And I think of it often with, like, maybe your lunchroom kind of situation. None of your schools probably have the mean girl syndrome going on kind of thing. But it starts off by you go near it. And then pretty soon you're like standing from a distance. Kind of, and then before you know it, you're one of them mocking other people. And I know a lot of times it may be comforting, because to pick on someone means you're not being picked on. And am I getting a little too practical here? So do I need to step away from that one? I know, I've got to be careful with the girls. I don't want you all to attack me or something. But, you know, that whole situation, or, you know, with any kind of situation with sin, that we first are entertained by it, we go near it, and then we're like standing from a distance, before we know it, right in the middle of it. And I wonder with Lot here, with the city being at the gates of somebody who's like one of the judges, and we know that that could be a case where, is it because he's already fallen in his life? He's slipped. And he's comparing his righteousness. His righteousness is defined by, I'm better than those around me, therefore I'm good. As opposed to comparing himself with God and what he actually should be. On the flip side, it could be a situation, because we know in the book of Esther, a guy named Mordecai was by the city gates. And that wasn't a bad situation. But either way, we find Lot at the city gates, and it seems to be an esteemed position. And I'm not sure where to take it from there of how godly he was in his life. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. I tend to feel, most sermons I've heard, most commentaries I've read on this, feel that Lot has slipped away, and I don't think he necessarily has. Because here he greets these visitors and says, come on to my house. Be my guest. It seems like he's reaching out. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and enter his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. It's pretty blunt. Who has read or heard of this situation before? This Bible passage. So this is a new passage for most of you? Or am I getting the typical reaction? Okay, let me try again. Who plays the piano? Okay, nobody? I got it. Okay. I gotcha. Yeah. All right. We're familiar with this passage typically. Most people are. And even those who are not in the church, because they know of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. And the concept is, why was it destroyed? It was wicked. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that me? Am I in the wrong spot or something? Are you guys with me at all today? Yeah? Are you willing to think with me? You know why I like being involved with Chinese churches, right? I believe it's a group that thinks. Homosexuality? Anyone ever heard that before? Am I going into a passage that's way too practical and we're supposed to avoid this? It's a passage that's avoided the church? We have to be politically correct? I'm not politically correct. I take great pride in it. Homosexuality is a sin. These men came around. This city had fallen so low that these guys, all the men came out and said, bring out the men so we can have sex with them. They wanted to rape these guys. Scripture is very clear that homosexuality is a sin. Right? Very clear about that. I think there are some sins that are worse than other sins. You got to think through this, okay, with me? First of all, by the fact that we are sinners, we all deserve hell. So any sin earns us hell. Okay? But habitual sins from 1 John are worse because they become a lifestyle. And if you're caught in a habitual sin, if you're caught in a habitual sin, then it's something that's becoming your God in a way, because it controls you, and it's a repeated thing that you're doing. Homosexuality falls in that category. Now, realize, for most people, and I will even tell you for most preachers, the sins that I'm not tempted by as much are worse than the ones I'm tempted by. That's bad theology. That's bad theology. All right? Homosexuality. Is it a habitual sin?
Typically, yes. Premarital sex. Is it a habitual sin? Typically, yes. Pornography. Is it a habitual sin? Typically, yes. Scripture even talks about sex with animals, and I know we don't even want to go there kind of thing. The facial response, thank you for the facial response, like, whoa, like, that is horrible, that's way, it's habitual sin. And realize the habitual sins that control us, we really need to evaluate and let God take control in those areas. But here's a case where they are so lost that they're involved in this habitual sin that we may find to be more distasteful than others. And hopefully we do find it distasteful. But let's evaluate our own lives also. He continues on. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them. He said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." I don't know how to respond to that paragraph right there. Leave my guests alone, but hey, here's my daughters. We do know from the culture that women weren't given the respect of men as men. We do know that Jesus is one who tried to break that barrier and was willing to talk to women, even talk to sinful women, women who were in habitual sin. You know, a woman at the well and another woman comes and, you know, anoints his feet kind of thing, and just, we know it's a different situation. Verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. They said, this fellow came here as an alien, now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. It has to be fun to watch. I mean, not for them, because they're blind. But they're trying to find the door, and they can't, and, you know, going all around the house. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters? Anyone else in the city belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. And that's the cultural situation. When they're engaged, they're considered like a son-in-law. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But the sons-in-laws thought he was joking. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or they'll be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and his hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they got them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown kindness to me and spared my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, "Very well, I'll grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town is called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. There's a lot there with the Hebrew about how she looked back. Did she look back with a longing for that lifestyle? Did she look back? She was told not to look back, but she's like, "Oh, but I'm missing all of that." Realize, if you're tempted by sin, that's not sin. If you're being tempted, we know Jesus was tempted. Matter of fact,
if it's not appealing, it's probably not really temptation. Sin is appealing for a season. The consequences aren't worth it. So if you're having a problem, you're thinking, boy, this thing seems like it would be really fun to do or get involved with, don't beat yourself over the fact that you've been tempted. But then don't go there. You know, stay away from it. It's because of a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down upon Sodom and Gomorrah toward all the land of the plain. He saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities that Lot had lived. I was reading, I took a couple of years where I was going through the first five books of the Old Testament, and but I was doing it from Jewish writings, and so through their commentaries from you know a Jewish perspective, and I had never noticed something before, and I'd always thought of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to be homosexuality, and God was just there was so much sin that it had gotten to that point that that was just like the accepted behavior, and God was tired of it. And I wasn't going to be one of the preachers that says that homosexuality is then the worst sin ever, because I think that's going farther than it is. But it is sin, and that's something that's not normally stated in the church. But this church it would be stated, but not in a lot of churches today. But as I was going through the commentaries, they had some other stories they added to this that wouldn't be from Scripture. And they're talking about like one of Lot's daughters going through the city and someone asking for something and her not reaching out to him and her ignoring the needy. And the writings, the Jewish writings, were very strong about that. And it led me to Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you want to go to Ezekiel 16, it'd probably be a good place to go to. While you're looking for Ezekiel 16, and if you're not exactly sure what's that's cool and stuff, you can go, probably the front page will tell you what page number it's on. If you guys, a lot of you have the one same style. Somebody have Ezekiel 16? Say it again, please. 628? Thank you. 628. There's an old school joke about a guy who comes to a pastor, and the guy, his brother had died, he asked the pastor to the funeral. And the pastor agrees, and he says, well, but I will pay you $1,000 if you say my brother was a saint. And he says, I'm not going to take your money because it's very clear that your brother cheated people out of money, was involved in an affair, was a liar. It was just rotten. I'm not going to say he was a saint. And he said, I'll give you $10,000. And he said, I'm not going to say your brother was a saint. He said, I know you're trying to complete this building project. I'll give you $100,000 towards the church building project. He goes, well, the church could use the money. I'll do it. Okay. So the time for the funeral, the pastor gets up there and he does the normal kind of funeral things. And he gets down to a point toward the end where he says, you know, we all know this individual. And he's a liar. The cheater, we know he was having an affair. And he was just rotten to everybody. He just goes through and mentions all this kind of stuff. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. This chapter, you know, don't call me later tonight when you get the joke, laughing, saying, ah, that was fun. No, okay, never mind. But this chapter in Ezekiel 16 is an interesting one to me because it talks about Jerusalem. And he really goes, Jerusalem, you're so bad that you make Sodom look righteous. You know, compared to Sodom,
you're bad. And it's interesting, most people when they compare themselves, when I'm talking to somebody about, you know, do you believe there's a heaven? Do you think you'll go to heaven? What do you have to do to get to heaven? Those kinds of conversations, okay? Do you believe there's a God? And those kind of things. Typically when it comes down to, do you think you deserve to go to heaven? You know, person's talking about their things they've done. They notice, well, I'm not as bad as, like, and I've heard people say, you know, from my neighborhood that I was raised and stuff, like, I'm not as bad as, like, the person down the street, you know, that's a crack house, and they're, and this person over here, like, they killed somebody, this person, and they're, and they just start comparing themselves. And I'm like, but I've never heard somebody say, do I think I'd go to heaven? You know what, compared to Mother Teresa, yeah, I'd go to heaven. Compared to Billy Graham, oh, I'm good. They're always comparing themselves to somebody who they can win the battle in their own mind. And here we have a situation with Jerusalem. Then when it comes down to, I'm going to go down to verse 49 and 50. Are the Bibles, do you have NIVs? Okay. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. By that phrase alone, am I reading into the passage? Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. Isn't that an interesting verse? Two verses there? We've always been thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah being with homosexuality. And when God pulls out their sin, he says, realize what their sin is. This is their sin. It's pretty clear about it. They're arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. King James Version says, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The Amplified Bible says, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, overabundance of food, prosperous ease, and idleness were hers and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. And I saw fit. The Message Bible. A lot of you are probably familiar with the Message Bible. The sin of your sister Sodom was this. She lived with her daughters in the lap of luxury, proud, gluttonous, and lazy. They ignored the oppressed and the poor. They put on the airs and lived obscene lives. And you know what happened. I did away with them. I look at it and think of the sin of Sodom. If I come to a point and I think, homosexuality, oh, they're horrible, you know, and we may even use some slang terms, you know, they're bad kind of thing. But I find out that it's because their sin was really that they ignored the needy. Oh, wait a second, I might be doing that one. Ooh, that one's getting a little too close to home. That's not that bad of a sin. Because maybe I might be guilty of it, so it can't be that bad, right? They have their lives too easy. Ooh. Wow. I mean, is that where I am? I mean, the phrase for the King James, I thought, was abundance of idleness. You know, we start taking out a calendar, filling out what we do each day, and for a week, see how many hours we spent doing certain things. Where is the challenge now? And so when I think about this 30-hour famine, I hope you really go into it with the whole idea of I can't just for a weekend get my fix, get my fill, and then say, okay, God, I did my thing. I'm good to do whatever I want now. But how do I develop a lifestyle where I'm reaching out to others? Where I'm reaching out to the needy. And I'm not saying that, you know, as soon as you leave here, if you see a homeless person, you should give them money.
And I'm very cautious about giving cash to someone. I had a funny situation. It was over Perry and Walton. There's Arby's on the corner, and behind is a grocery store and that. And I was dropping off some stuff at, there used to be a Goodwill there, and I had my children when they were young with me. And Angela was at the hospital working, and I saw someone in the dumpster. And here I'm donating things to Goodwill, and it's like, but if I'm going to be honest with it, I'm giving stuff I didn't want. And I'm getting a tax write-off. I mean, there's the honesty of it, okay? Now, I'm giving it to somebody who will be able to use it, but I might as well take the tax write-off, so I don't feel bad about that. But I see somebody in the dumpster, and I get challenged. Ooh, here you're really being good, you know, giving stuff to Goodwill, but you're ignoring somebody in the dumpster? So I go over there to the person, and I say, I don't want to just give him cash. And so I said to him, you know what? There's an Arby's on the corner. If you'd like me to go pick up a meal for you, just let me know, and I'll give it to you. And they said, no, we're fine. The Salvation Army Goodwill stuff throws a bunch of stuff away that we sell at a garage sale. And here I was like, I'm going through this whole, you know, practical theology discussion in my mind, and they're selling stuff from the dumpster. And it was just, but I mean, I want to be careful about just giving cash to someone, because if they have a problem with alcohol or drugs, I don't want to support that. But to pick up a meal for someone. I heard of a pastor speaking. True story. The other story I gave you was just a story, obviously. But a true story, this one, where a pastor was speaking at another church. And it was a very affluent church. And he went out, dressed down big time. Just, you know, nastiness. And as he was, he went there, he went to the church. And the church people didn't know who he was. And he stood outside the church as a beggar. And watched all the people go by him and just like pretend they didn't see him, like start a conversation looking over this way as you walk by him, you know, those kinds of things that we're good at. And they walked by him, everybody got the church service was going to start, and they're like, where's the speaker at? And this bum comes walking in and takes off the dirty coat and stuff like that, introduces himself. And he had a powerful message that day. Because they all, he was invisible to them. And where are we at with that? And I'm not just saying, like, let's go downtown Pontiac, let's go, you know, downtown Detroit, or let's send money to Africa or wherever. I'm not saying those kind of things. I'm saying the needy around us can be all kinds of people. And you know, we get into a mindset. There's a prosperity gospel, if you're familiar with them, talk about there, the name it, claim it kind of thing. I remember a speaker coming to our school to speak, and he said, I love your house. My wife and I go by your house constantly, and we proclaim it for ourselves. I'm like, I don't like your theology. You're taking my house. You name it, and you claim it, and it's yours. And I'm like, no, you're not doing that in my yard. You know, go somewhere else kind of thing. That prosperity. We have this idea that, can I go to a basic thing that it would be fair to say that we're all blessed? Would you go as far to say with me that we might even have more than we need? I'm not stretching it very much there, am I? Why am I blessed? Is it because I'm really that much better than everybody else? Are we so good that we should be blessed like this? Or do you think maybe you're blessed because your parents went to graduate school, came to America, and you were raised or born in America? And because of their education, all their hard work, they have better paying jobs and can provide for you? I don't mean to take God out of the picture, but is it really a prosperity theology that because I'm blessed, therefore I must be doing good? Key of Hope, Dan Smither. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but Durban, South Africa. Dan Smither is a friend of mine. He was in charge of power company in Pontiac and wanted to make a difference and heard about orphan kids because of AIDS. And so he started researching, saying, where is the worst place in the world due to AIDS where they have orphan kids? And he found out it was Durban, South Africa. So he mentioned it to his wife, and she said, we need to go. I feel the Lord's calling on our heart. So they took their four little girls, age 7 and younger, the youngest being 3 months, went to Durban, South Africa. The average lifespan is 32. The adults dying of AIDS. It's called Squatters Camp. Now, have you ever seen pictures of Squatters Camp? Squatters Camp is basically, here's a piece of land, I just take it. Some went to Mexico. Did you go to Mexico when we went? Didn't you? We went to a squatter's camp, didn't we? A squatter's camp is a basic situation where you take cardboard, you start building your house, you get every piece you can, and that's now your home. And he now goes through the squatter camp, reaching out to these people. The kids who were born there, was it because they didn't live a godly life that they're born there? Did they sin in the womb? No. Why do I have the gifts I have? And I do have some gifts. Don't give me too hard of time now. But why do I have the gifts I have so I can reach out and use them for other people? Why do I have anything I have by God? Is how can I use it for someone else? Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know if you... They're not definite of where the location of Sodom and Gomorrah were because they're destroyed. But when I was in Israel, I've been there twice. As you're going along the Dead Sea, there's a statue, and I... First time I went there, I was like, oh, wow, why would you have a statue by the Dead Sea? I mean, like, who do you honor at the Dead Sea? And it's an unnamed person. It's Lot's wife. They put up a statue for Lot's wife because of the pillar of salt. They believe the Dead Sea is the area that Sodom and Gomorrah was at. And it was so destroyed. The ocean has about 7% mineral. The Dead Sea is between 28 and 33% mineral. Have you ever said, I've swam in it? I don't know how you swim. I mean, I floated in it. Right? You know, it is difficult not to, I mean, you could probably take a nap there and not drown. Just, you know, as long as you lay on your back. It is just one of those kinds of situations that it's so much the situation with the minerals there. The Dead Sea is evaporating, going down. The Dead Sea, when you go to Israel, you'll have the Sea of Galilee, which is beautiful. And then you have what we call the Jordan River. It comes down through, and it feeds into the Dead Sea. You know what the Dead Sea feeds into? Nothing. I really believe that in our abundance, I'm supposed to speak at Kensington coming up to their youth, and they asked me to speak. They're doing a three-part series on death, divorce, and depression. And I'll be speaking on depression. Like, really? Kids are depressed? Yeah. Kids are depressed. Kids are struggling. Kids are fighting stuff. It is difficult. It's difficult to be a kid of today. I totally believe that. I believe that so much that I take my three doctorates and I stay in a Christian high school to work with high school kids, to work with middle school kids, because I feel it is difficult to be a kid today. But I really believe part of the problem of being a kid today in America is we take in, and we never give out. That we're constantly taking, and as we take, We become stagnant. And until we start giving of ourselves and reaching out and helping other people, I'm writing another book with a pastor right now. It'll be my sixth book, and I'm on the last chapter, chapter 12. But one of the chapters talks about in the book of Ruth, and Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me Mara. Bitter. My life is bitter. And I think that'd be like depression, you know? And I get it. Her husband died, her two sons die, she has nothing, and she's going back to Jerusalem, and her daughter-in-law follows along, and she has nothing to be happy about, nothing to be proud about. She can't show the pictures of grandkids, those kinds of things. Until we know that Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, takes Ruth as wife, and you know, later from that family line, you're going to find David and then eventually Jesus Christ. And you can see that from Matthew chapter 1, right from the start in the New Testament. But when her grandson's born, his name is Obed, which means to serve. And if you look at that in Ruth chapter 4, the ladies all say Naomi's had a son. It's Ruth who had the son. It's Naomi's had a grandson. But they call her Naomi, not Mara. And I really believe by investing in her grandson, she found life again. That she wasn't stagnant taking in.
You may take from this and say, all I got was we're supposed to give. I have no money. My allowance is $1.25 or whatever it is. You know, I don't have. How can I give out? What can I help? There are so many other things you can do to help people. I'm going to patronize you just for a moment, but you could tutor. You could help somebody else with some schooling.
I have found being around teens for quite a few years, and not the case here, of course, never with when they were younger, but those who are obnoxious, we know they want attention, and because they're obnoxious, we intentionally don't give them attention. We ignore them. Maybe if you befriended them and gave them the attention, they wouldn't be so obnoxious. You know the person is needy. If you really break it down, you know they're needy. And if you ignore their need, are we not as guilty as Sodom and Gomorrah? Who around us can we help? Who will switch sitting at their lunch table to sit at a different lunch table with someone who's no one's sitting with them? Who will encourage their teacher and thank them? Don't wait till you go off to college and realize how they prepared you for college and then maybe come back someday. But even while you're in school, to encourage. And I'm always big into just challenge you to think about how maybe you could encourage or build up your parents. I get it. You're American, they're Chinese. I get it. I really do. But you really should appreciate what they've done for you, what they're doing for you. And what can you do for them? Maybe the topic shouldn't be us evaluating right now what they've done for us. Maybe the topic should be, what am I doing for them? Oh, I know, it's your parents' job, responsibility to provide for you. I get that, okay? But what has God called you to do? You know, this 30-hour famine, it's a great thing to get a feel for it. Typically, as soon as it's over, there's like some big meal. You see the light in the tunnel. The ones you're reaching out for don't know that light's at the end of the tunnel. Maybe it's taking on a lifelong mindset of how can I reach out in the world? How can I use my schooling to reach out? Maybe full-time in those communities? And maybe it's short-term trips. But am I willing to give of myself and not just constantly take in?
James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. I know we typically think of sin as something that we do wrong,
we need to also realize by not doing right, we also sin. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for